human author of this gospel, the gospel according to Matthew, was Matthew, one of the 12 men chosen by Jesus as an apostle. The book was recognized by the early church as having been inspired in the sense of God-breathed, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. Also in 2 Peter 1:21, Peter wrote, "For prophecy, and all scripture is prophecy, whether it's about the future or not, it's prophecy is God speaking to us. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Someone said Matthew's gospel is the perfect bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. Its very first words throw us back to the forefather of the Old Testament people of God, Abraham, and to the first great king of Israel, David. In its emphasis, strong Jewish flavor, and its many quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures, and its position at the head of the New Testament books, Matthew is the logical place to start the Christian message to the world. Someone else said, the gospel according to Matthew has been called by many Bible scholars the most important single document of the Christian faith. Historians tell us that this book was the most widely read, the most quoted in the early church. While all four gospels are important to us, it is not without reason that Matthew stands first. This gospel was nearly universally considered the first written until recent times, when Mark's gospel has been thought to be the first by many scholars. Someone said, it's a remarkable fact that among the variations in the order in which the gospels appear in early lists and texts, the one constant factor is that Matthew always comes first. So all these ancient lists, as a canon was being formed, Matthew was always in the first position. The Gospel of Matthew is a synoptic gospel along with Mark and Luke. These three recount many of the same events and sayings of Jesus. And you can find harmonies of the Gospels that arrange the order of events and teachings in Jesus' ministry, usually these three, but some will include the Gospel of John. Matthew was a tax collector, as you might know, or publican, for Rome, one of the most despised occupations of the Jewish people. Publicans often exacted heavy taxes from the Roman subjects, keeping the excess for themselves. And when men came to be baptized by John the Baptist, some asked him how they should live. Among them were tax collectors. And John the Baptist, this is Luke 3, verses 12 and 13. John the Baptist, it says, then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." So they weren't to gouge the people to collect more. It's very possible Matthew was among these that were being baptized as tax collectors. It's likely in Matthew's case that he had become a follower of John the Baptist. One of the qualifications for an apostle when choosing a replacement for Judas is given to us in Acts chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Peter quotes, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office," referring to this betrayer of Jesus. He says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so Matthew, being one of the 12, was likely called, just as Peter and Andrew and James and John were early disciples of John the Baptist. When Jesus called Matthew while he was in his tax office or his booth, he immediately left to follow Jesus, and he invited all his publican and sinner friends to a special dinner to meet Jesus personally. This is found in chapter 9, we'll see later. So Matthew wrote his gospel primarily as a witness to his fellow Jews, with an emphasis upon Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and as the King of the Jews. Matthew is the only gospel author who mentions the future church. That's found in chapter 16 and 18. And both of those places are quotes of Jesus. Even though Matthew wrote primarily for the Jews. Someone said he has a universal element in his book that includes the Gentiles. For example, Gentile leaders came to worship the infant Jesus, we'll see in chapter 2. Jesus performed miracles for Gentiles and even commended them for their faith, we'll see in chapter 8 and other places. The Gentile Queen of Sheba was praised for her willingness to make a long journey to hear God's wisdom. And at a crisis hour in Jesus' ministry, he turned to a prophecy about the Gentiles. That is, Matthew turned to a prophecy about the Gentiles, and that's in chapter 12, where he quotes Isaiah 18 through 21. Isaiah the prophet saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." And then down in 21, "In his name Gentiles will trust." Even in the parables, Jesus indicated that the blessings which Israel refused would be shared with the Gentiles. We read that in Matthew 22 and in the wedding feast in 21, the vineyard. And the Olivet Discourse stated that the message would go out unto all nations in Matthew 24. All nations is, that's all the Gentiles. Israel was not all part of all nations. They were a nation in the world, but the word nations was used to refer to Gentiles. And the Lord's commission involves all nations. Go make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28. So we have a very Jewish book that indicates that Gentiles will be blessed by the Messiah's ministry and in the Messiah's kingdom, just as was promised to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That includes mostly Gentiles. The gospel was sent to the Jewish people, but was not only for the Jewish people. It was and is for all the families of the earth. One early Christian, his name was Papias, said that Matthew wrote his gospel in the Hebrew language. But we don't have any manuscripts of Matthew in Hebrew or Aramaic. It seems the Lord had decided that the New Testament would be written in Koine Greek, the universal language of the Roman Empire. And if there was a Hebrew version, it's no longer available. None has been discovered. The evidence for one is anecdotal, a number of statements made by some early saints saying that he wrote it first in Hebrew. Regarding a date of composition, the book was written after the resurrection and before 70 AD. That's a wide range of time, right? The only specific date I saw from anyone was 45, about 45 AD. But it was likely written fairly early after the resurrection. And its immediate subsequent events that are mentioned by Matthew. Someone said Matthew arranged his material in a topical order rather than chronological. He grouped 10 miracles together in chapters 8 and 9 instead of putting them into their historical sequence in the Gospel's narrative. Certain other events are totally omitted. And by consulting a good harmony of the Gospels, you'll see that while Matthew does not contradict the other three Gospel writers, he does follow his own pattern. And the Gospel according to Matthew has a unique structure. Dave, could you click on that and bring it up here? That's the structure of Matthew's Gospel. You have narrative in chapters followed by teaching, and then there's a transitional verse. And so you can leave that up there if anybody wants to jot it down. But this is the pattern that he follows. You'll have a record of events, a narrative, and then you'll have a section of teaching. And of course, there's scatterings of teaching in the narrative. And then you'll have a transition from one to the other. So Matthew's been called a bridge builder. His writing connecting the Old Testament to a new book. Matthew's Gospel is the bridge that leads us out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The theme of the Old Testament is given in Genesis 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And we'll see this beginning here is very similar to that. Someone said, according to tradition, Matthew ministered in Palestine for several years after the Lord's return to heaven, and then he made missionary journeys to the Jews who were dispersed among the Gentiles. His work is associated with Persia, Ethiopia, and Syria, and some traditions associate him with Greece. The New Testament is silent on his life, but this we do know, wherever the scriptures travel in this world, the gospel written by Matthew continues to minister to hearts. There are certain traditional things out there about various apostles, and they're not included in the New Testament, but there are things that you'll find in different locations around the world that will identify with this apostle or that apostle. Thomas supposedly went to India, and there is an area, a region in India where the people have been mostly Christian. That's been there. And their tradition is, yeah, Thomas came here and started this church, you know, and so you can find those things. There's a book, one book is called The Search for the 12 Apostles. It's by William Stuart McBurney, if you wanted to look into that or read up on it. And there are other books that also deal with that. So when we come to the book of Matthew, we begin with everyone's favorite reading, a genealogy. There's nothing like a list of difficult-to-pronounce names to get the blood flowing. Some of the Old Testament genealogies go on for many verses. There's one in, I was reading in Ezra, and it wasn't a genealogy, it's a list of people who came back from Babylonian captivity. 64 verses, most of it's names, you know, of various Jewish people. And these are important, I'm not saying they're not, and this genealogy is a most important one. Someone said a casual reading of the New Testament may cause a person to wonder why it begins with something as seemingly dull as a family tree. One might conclude that there is little significance to be drawn from this catalog of names and thus skip over it to where the action begins. However, the genealogy is indispensable. It lays the foundation for all that follows. Unless it can be shown that Jesus is a legal descendant of David through the royal line, and I think it's David really, it is impossible to prove that he is the Messiah, King of Israel. Matthew begins his account where he must, with the documentary evidence that Jesus inherited the legal right to the throne of David through his stepfather, Joseph, really his adoptive father. Genealogies were very important to the Jews, for without them they could not prove their tribal memberships or their rights to inheritances. Anyone claiming to be the son of David had to be able to prove it. The line of Abraham places Jesus in the nation, and the line of David puts him on the throne. He is in that royal line. So that brings us to verse 1, the genealogy. Which begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now this compares with the book of the generations of Adam that we read in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. It's the only other place in the Bible where this phrase is found, the book of the generations of, or genealogy of. This seems symbolic. The Old Testament describes the effect of the first Adam on the human race, whereas the New Testament deals with the, now this says second Adam, it really calls him the last Adam. There's never a second Adam mentioned, and his work for mankind. The New Testament is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the last Adam, and he came, that's 1 Corinthians 15:45. He came to earth to save the generations of Adam. So Matthew presents his theme in the first verse, Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy and of Israel's expectation. Since Matthew's interested in presenting the case for Jesus being the Messiah promised to the Jews through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he begins his genealogy with Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, not Adam. The Messiah must also be a descendant of King David, so we read the son of David, the son of Abraham. By extension, this also makes Jesus the son of Adam, and that's detailed in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. But Matthew traces his genealogy from Abraham and the promise to the Jewish people and all people of a blessing to be found in his seed. So his genealogy concerns a historical man named Jesus Christ. Really, his title is Christ, or Christ Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, we might say. A few skeptics, someone said, have questioned the historical existence of Jesus Christ, arguing that the only references to him are in Christian sources and that these are biased. The fact is, however, that Christ has been mentioned by several secular writers of the time, including Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, Josephus, a Jewish historian, Suetonius, another Roman historian, Pliny the Younger, a Roman magistrate. You don't want to confuse him with Pliny the Elder. Lucian the Cynic, who was a Greek satirist, he mentioned Jesus, and Celsus, a pagan philosopher. There is no doubt whatever that he really lived and that the Christian religion was established on the strong belief that he died for our sins and then defeated death by his bodily resurrection. If you want to look more into these sources, there's another book called Ancient Evidence for the Life of Jesus, and that's by Gary Habermas. And he's a good scholar on ancient evidence like this, as well as the resurrection of Jesus. So son is mentioned in the opening verse, and the use of son in this opening verse of the New Testament reminds us that God had promised a very special son to both David and Abraham. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, he says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then Genesis 22:18, speaking to Abraham, God tells him that it's in his seed that the nations of the earth will be blessed, the families of the earth. And then we also have this promise in Isaiah 9:6, which you're familiar with, no doubt, 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I think we're approaching that time. We still have a 7-year period when I expect to be somewhere else. And then that kingdom will begin. Well, in verse 2, we're told Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. The promise of a seed that would be a blessing to all the earth is repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26:4, to Jacob in Genesis 28:14. And Judah is named now because the line of the Messiah will come through his offspring, according to Genesis 49:10. David was of the tribe of Judah, as we'll read later, because Judah had this leadership role, the people of Israel become known as Jews. The name Judah means praise, and who do we praise? We praise the Lord. And Judah shortened, you know, just to, "Oh, you're a Jew," you know, and so that became something that was said of the whole nation. Verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Terah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Now we get into some unusual names in the genealogy. This was usually did not occur. There usually were not women named in the genealogies of the Jewish people. Someone said it's significant that four women are mentioned in this royal genealogy of Jesus. Tamar, read about her in Genesis 38. Rahab, Joshua 2 and 6. Ruth, a whole book, you know, she got a book named for her and written about her. And the wife of Uriah. She's not named. We know who she is. In 2 Samuel 11. So all four were special trophies of God's grace, these women. Since women are seldom mentioned in Eastern genealogical tables, the inclusion of these women is all the more astonishing in that two of them were harlots, Tamar and Rahab. Tamar, you know, played the part of a harlot for a while, and Rahab was, that was her occupation. One had committed adultery with King David, and two were Gentiles. Tamar may have also been a Gentile, but Rahab and Ruth were Gentiles. Their inclusion in Matthew's introduction is perhaps a subtle suggestion that the coming of Christ would bring salvation to sinners, grace to Gentiles, and that in him barriers of race and sex would be torn down. Jesus is the heir of a line in which flows the blood of the harlot Rahab and of the rustic Ruth. He is akin to the fallen and to the lowly, and he will show his love even to the poorest and most obscure. You know, someone called Ruth here a rustic. That's because they didn't have the word hillbilly in their language or country bumpkin. That was the idea that was being expressed. In verse 4, it says, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife, all that's stuck in there, the wife of Uriah, by her of Uriah. So that is Bathsheba. It's at this point that the genealogies of Matthew and Luke diverge. Instead of Solomon, the son of David, the line given in Luke goes through Nathan, the son of David. And there are a couple of reasons for this. One is Jeconiah that we'll read about in verse 11. He's a problem. And the second is that Jesus had no human father. It is acknowledged later in chapter 1 that Jesus was conceived of a virgin named Mary. He had a legal adopted father in Joseph, but his actual bloodline, humanly speaking, was from Mary, and of course, God himself was his actual father. There's nothing suggestive of intercourse in this circumstance, as the Mormons assert. Mary remained a virgin until after Jesus was born. This is a supernatural conception. And we see the fatherhood of God toward Jesus in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And in verse 28, he exhorts them, Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So the blood of Father God flowed through the veins of Jesus. And that's the blood that was spilled. And it was perfect blood, the precious blood of Jesus. Verse 7, Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Someone said at this point, begat should be understood as in an ancestral rather than immediate paternal sense. Three names have been omitted between Jehoram and Uzziah. Jehoram is Joram. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, which you'll find in 2 Chronicles 22 and 24. The apparent reason for doing this was a memory device having three groups of 14 generations from Abraham to Christ. Some have attempted to justify placing gaps of several thousand years in the genealogies of Genesis 11, 1 through 32, on the basis of this three-generation gap in Matthew's genealogy. Such reasoning is indefensible, however, because Matthew's short gap is easily filled in from other scriptures, which we saw. 1 Chronicles 3 is also a place where those names are cited. So the only basis for the arbitrarily assumed huge gaps in Genesis is the supposed need to conform to the secular chronologies proposed by evolutionary archaeologists. Someone else said Matthew clearly omitted some names from this genealogy. Probably he did this to give a systematic summary of three periods in Israel's history, each with 14 generations. The numerical value of the Hebrew letters for David equals 14. Well, I never knew what the numerical values were and never added them up. But Matthew probably used this approach as a memory aid to help his readers remember this difficult list. Also, there is the fact that there are no geological gaps in the Earth's crust. The rocks mainly consist of vast sedimentary layers, that means they're laid down by water, that run across continents in many cases, and there's no erosive evidence between the layers that are supposedly millions of years apart. Everywhere you look, there is physical, rock-solid, we might say, evidence of the global flood of Noah. Verse 9, Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah, Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So here's Jeconiah. There's a problem, the Jeconiah problem. And that is that there was a curse pronounced upon him and upon his line. In Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30, where we read, "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah," and that's the same as Jeconiah, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother, who bore you, into another country, where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return." And then he says, "Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless." He wasn't childless. We know who his children were, and some of them served as governors under King of Babylon. But he says, write him down as childless, because he says, "A man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Well, the Coniah problem is that Coniah is in this genealogy. And so it comes down, there are descendants of Jeconiah that are mentioned here, coming down to the name Joseph. Joseph of Nazareth was a descendant of King Jeconiah, that is Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. This should prevent anyone from saying that Jesus was the biological son of Joseph. It cannot be for that to be the case. Someone said it was Jeconiah whose sins caused God to cut his seed off from ever sitting on David's throne. Yet God had also promised that David would never want or lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Wow, sounds like a big contradictory issue. Thus, Jeconiah's royal line of descendants is listed here to show the legal right of Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, to David's throne. In other words, he's in the royal line of the descendants who were ruling in Judah. That right must be carried through Mary's ancestry, the spiritual right to the throne, and we'll see that when we get to Luke. But in Luke 3:23, the end of that genealogy, well, it's really the beginning of it because it goes backwards. "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." He wasn't the son of Joseph. And Heli was likely Mary's father. This genealogy in Matthew traces the legal descent of Jesus as king of Israel. The genealogy in Luke's gospel traces his lineal descent as son of David. Matthew's genealogy follows the royal line from David through his son Solomon, the next king. Luke's genealogy follows the bloodline from David through another son, Nathan. This genealogy concludes with Joseph, of whom Jesus was the adopted son. The genealogy in Luke 3 probably traces the ancestry of Mary, and I think it's doubtless it traces the ancestry of Mary. It says, of whom Jesus was the real son. A millennium earlier, God had made an unconditional agreement with David, promising him a kingdom that would last forever and a perpetually ruling line. This is in Psalms 89. You can read the whole psalm, but verses 3 and 4, the Lord says, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And if we drop down to verse 34, the Lord says, also, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. That covenant is now fulfilled in Christ. He is the legal heir to the throne of David through Joseph and the actual seed of David through Mary. And because he lives forever, his kingdom will last forever, and he will reign forever as David's greater son. Jesus united in his person the only two bases for claims to the throne of Israel, the legal and the lineal. And since he still lives, there can be no other claimant. You know, a king reigned until he died, and then there would be a successor. There will never be a successor to Jesus' reign because he will never die. In order for someone to ascend to the throne, the king must die. Jesus will never die. So he'll reign as king forever. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David, and Jesus has both the legal and the spiritual rights to sit on David's throne. He's the king of the Jews, as well as the king of kings and lord of lords, in Revelation 19:16. Someone said if the Jewish opponents of Jesus could have demonstrated that he was not descended from David, they would have disqualified his claim to be the Messiah, yet they did not and could not. They never disputed that he was a descendant of David. And, you know, the genealogies were still in existence at that time, and everyone was ordered to go to their home city, the city of their family's origin. And so Joseph was sent to the city of David, Bethlehem, for that census that was taken. So they couldn't attack him on the basis of not being descended from David. Now today, no one can prove their descent through King David. Only one who came before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD could prove their heritage for the purposes of claiming the mantle of Messiahship. All those records have been destroyed. We have the proof consisting of his genealogy and its fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies that were given to identify the Messiah for the people of Israel. It's worth noting that Jesus Christ is the only Jew alive who can actually prove his claims to the throne of David. All the other records were destroyed when the Romans took Jerusalem in AD 70. Verse 12. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, these were the post-exile descendants. Well, a couple of them were in exile, and then after the return, these are their descendants who would have had a legal right to the throne, but their line, as we mentioned, had been cursed. So there's a new phraseology. It's, you know, everybody's being begot. But when you get to Jacob and Joseph, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. This phrase, and a change in phrase, makes it clear that Matthew does not regard Jesus as Joseph's son physically. The genealogy is clearly distinct, or clearly intended to be that of Jesus' legal ancestry, not his physical descent. Jesus was different from any other person in this genealogy. Every child born into the world is a totally new creature. But Jesus Christ, being eternal God, existed before Mary and Joseph, or any of his earthly ancestors. Now, before Abraham, I am. This is Joseph's line, but he is not Jesus' father. Jesus has a legal right to the throne as one of David's descendants, but this line would not prosper sitting upon the throne of David. Note the careful language. He is Joseph, the husband of Mary. There's no controversy there. Everybody accepted that, right? But it is Mary of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew Messiah. Joseph did not beget Jesus, nor did any other man. God is his father. 1 Timothy 3:16, we read, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. He was received up in glory." So verse 17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations." Now, someone summarized the general significance of this genealogy as we might think about it. We say, learn from this list of names that God always keeps his word. He had promised that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. He had promised to raise up a savior of the family of David. These 16 verses prove that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham, and that God's promise was fulfilled. Thoughtless and ungodly people should remember this lesson and be afraid. Whatever they may think, God will keep his word. If they repent not, they will surely perish. True Christians should remember this lesson and take comfort. Their Father in heaven will be true to all his engagements. He has said that he will save all believers in Christ. If he has said it, he will certainly do it. God is not a man that he should lie. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Numbers 23:19 and 2 Timothy 2:13. Learn next from this list of names the sinfulness and corruption of human nature. Observe how many godly parents in this catalog had wicked and ungodly sons. The names of Rehoboam, Joram, Ammon, and Jephaniah should teach us humbling lessons. They all had pious fathers, but they were all wicked men. Grace does not run in families. I'm sure you've heard the adage that God has no grandchildren. It needs something more than good examples and good advice to make us children of God. Those who are born again are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:13. And lastly, learn from this list of names how great is the mercy and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think how defiled and unclean our nature is, and then think what a condescension it was in him to be born of a woman and made in the likeness of men. Some of the names we read in this catalog remind us of shameful and sad histories. Some of the names are those of people never mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. But at the end of it all comes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he is the eternal God, he humbled himself to become man in order to provide salvation for sinners. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. We should always read this catalog with thankful feelings. We see here that no one who partakes of human nature can be beyond the reach of Christ's sympathy and compassion. Our sins may have been as black and great as those of any whom Matthew names, but they cannot shut us out of heaven if we repent and believe the gospel. If Jesus was not ashamed to be born of a woman whose pedigree contains such names as those we have read today, we need not think that he will be ashamed to call us brethren and to give us eternal life. I may have missed something in my notes, so I'll just mention it here before we look at this last section. According to the Talmud, which is Jewish writings, there is a Mary who is the daughter of Heli, and so that harkens back to Luke chapter 3, that indicates that Heli was her father and not. It's not giving a genealogy for Joseph. It's giving one for Mary. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. We covered this verse by verse exposition back in December at Christmas. I had in mind that we were going to be going to Matthew next, and I thought we'd get there sooner, but here we are. So, if you want a detailed exposition of this, then it's out on our website. You can search for a message called A Savior is Born, and it deals with these final verses of chapter 1, but we'll read through them and it'll just be a brief review. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. So, he's given his genealogy. It's come down to Jesus. And here's his birth. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So here's Joseph. They're engaged, they're betrothed, which is a Jewish formal engagement, but it was as if they were married. Yet if you were to break that bond, you'd have to actually go through a divorce proceeding. And so here's Joseph betrothed to Mary, and she is expecting. And he knows that they have not come together in any way. So it says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He cared for Mary. He didn't think he could go through with this marriage, but he didn't want to disgrace her. And, you know, the original penalty was stoning in this situation. Of course, the Romans wouldn't allow the Jews to carry out capital punishment anymore. So that couldn't have happened, but it could have been a huge public disgrace. She could have been disgraced, you know, the rest of her life. Verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation or Savior, and so very popular name in the days of the New Testament. But this is the name that God commanded them. Pardon? Is Yahweh is salvation? Yeah, it's the same as Joshua in the Old Testament, or really, you know, Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation, or if you use Jehovah, I don't because it's not a correct pronunciation. The other might be. So, call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. So, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. And we'll read this again and again in the Gospel according to Matthew as fulfillment of prophecy. And he'll quote Old Testament passages that he says are being fulfilled. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, Isaiah 7:14. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, just as the angel had said that he should. So more detailed message goes into detail in the virgin conception of Jesus. This record, then, that we have presented to us in chapter 1 of Matthew is the record of a baby born into the world apart from the normal course of events. One who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, his name is to be Jesus, or Savior. His title is the Christ, or Messiah of Israel, promised through the law the writings and the prophets, his three divisions of the Jewish scriptures, his nature is Emmanuel, or God with us. And as Mary was told by the angel Gabriel in Luke 1, over in Luke 1 and verse 30, the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." He told Joseph and Mary both, "It shall be named Jesus." So, you know, make sure they got it right. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered her and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." It wasn't necessary for both parents of Jesus to be descendants of David, but in this scenario, it had to be because one was eliminated from being his direct descendant or ancestor, and the other needed to be then for that to be a lineal descent. So we have the legal claim to the throne and the lineal claim to the throne, and Jesus will set up that throne. And he will sit upon the throne of his father David, Jerusalem, and he will reign forever and ever.